This morning we continue on in our sermon series in the Psalms. And for those of you who are regulars here, you'll know what I'm talking about. But if you're new, perhaps you mean, what do you mean, return to it? Haven't we just got out of Nahum? And we have. But every summer for the past few years, we have been in the Psalms. And it's summer now, so we are going to continue on in the Psalms where we left off. Last year at the end of summer, we looked at Psalm 53. And so this morning we look at Psalm 54. I'm going to encourage you to open your Bibles and turn on your devices so that you can read along. I'll be reading all of Psalm 54. It's only seven verses, and the translation I'm using is the ESV. Psalm 54. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for these special songs and hymns and prayers that you have given to us. We ask, Father God, both this morning and in the coming weeks, that you, by your Spirit, would apply your living word to our lives, that we might be transformed, that we might grow in godliness, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We need your help in those things. I pray, Father God, you would help me to proclaim your word faithfully. And Father God, help us to see Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. I would articulate the main idea of this psalm in this way. God always answers prayers in accordance with his character. Therefore, we must consider who he is in light of our requests and trust him accordingly. Let me say that again. God always answers prayers in accordance with his character. Therefore, we must consider who he is in light of our requests and trust him accordingly. My first point this morning is retrospect. The superscription of Psalm 54 contains information that helps us to understand the specific place and time in the life of David in which this psalm was created. We read, "A maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, 'Is not David hiding among us?'" This is a reference to what we can read about in 1 Samuel 23 and 26. In fact, the psalm works with both instances and both occasions. These are similar situations. It is David who is fleeing from Saul. And in fleeing from Saul, he finds himself in the southern part of Israel, and he takes refuge in the mountains near Ziph. No sooner do the Ziphites learn that he is there when they send messengers to Saul to inform Saul about David's actions. Saul gathers his army and takes them to the area where David is in an attempt to capture him with the intent of killing him. Yet, as Saul closes in on David, Saul hears that the Philistines have invaded his country, and so he leaves that district in order to protect his kingdom, and thus David escapes. Now, it's important to know the Ziphites were descendants of Caleb, and therefore they were from the same tribe as David. They were of the tribe of Judah. And this retrospect leads us into the main body of the psalm. We'll start with the request, verses 1 and 2. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. The psalmist begins this psalm with really two requests. One, that God would save and vindicate him, and two, that God would respond favorably to his prayer. The first two verses can be summed up with four words. Help me, hear me. Help me, hear me. The psalmist asks to be saved by God's name. Oh God, save me by your name. Now the word name in this context stands for more than just what God is called, the title we ascribe to him. The word name encompasses his nature, his character, his attributes, and his acts. One commentator notes that in calling on the name of God, the psalmist is calling upon the whole of the divine manifestation. The whole of the divine manifestation. Oh God, save me by your name means, oh God, save me by everything that you are and all that you've done. Save me according to that. That perhaps seems a little strange, but this is the case in the New Testament and for us as well when we pray in Jesus' name. It is in this sense that, for example, Peter uses the word name in Acts 4:12. Peter says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among by which we must be saved. We are saved by the name of Jesus, with that word name meaning more than just what he is called, but it's referring to who he is in his essence. That is, he is fully God and he is fully man. He is the God-man. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we pray in his name. And we're saved because of who he is and what he's done. When we're saved by the name of Jesus, we're saved by all that he did in his birth, taking on human flesh, becoming a man. And his perfect life lived, his sacrificial death on the cross that was in penalty and payment for our sin, as well as his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to God the Father, where he sits at his right hand. When we pray in the name of Jesus for salvation, it's more than just his title and his name, Jesus. We're praying in everything that he is and everything that he's done. And that's how we find salvation. There is salvation in no other name except Jesus. That's the request that the psalmist makes. The psalmist also asks to be vindicated by God's might. He desires to be proven right and innocent by God who will come to his aid, looking upon God as both Savior and Judge. And then the second request is an appeal to be heard. Since God hears all prayers, this should be taken as an idiom, showing the psalmist's desire for his request to be received and to be responded to favorably. With this short, fairly straightforward psalm, we have lots of time for application this morning, so let's begin now after these first two verses. These first two verses remind us that we need to know God. We need to know who he is and know what he's done and what he's about. This psalm presupposes a knowledge of the theology of the name of God, which is in essence a knowledge of who God is and what God has done. J.I. Packer wrote a book that I can't recommend to you strongly enough called Knowing God. And in the preface of that book, in the foreword of that book, he writes this: the conviction behind the book, that is Knowing God, is that ignorance of God, ignorance both of his ways and of his practice of communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Two unhappy trends seem to have produced this state of affairs. Trend one is that Christians' minds have been conformed to the modern spirit, the spirit that is that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. The modern way with God is to set him at a distance, if not to deny him altogether. Churchmen who look at God, so to speak, through the wrong end of the telescope, so reducing him to pygmy proportions, cannot hope to end up as more than pygmy Christians. And clear-sighted people naturally want something better than this. Brothers and sisters, when we pray in the name of God, and by the name of God and in the name of Jesus, it suggests that we know who that is, that we understand who that is. Now, I'm going to speak about two significant ways in which Christ fulfills Psalm 54, and certainly one of them pertains to this, that as we are called in this psalm, there's a presupposition that we know God. Jesus is God, and we need to know him, as well as the Father, as well as the Holy Spirit. We need to know him. He is the God to whom we pray. He is the God we must know. He is the God who saves us. Let me encourage you to endeavor this summer in some way, in some form. Maybe it's reading the book, Knowing God. Maybe it's some other way to know God better, because you're praying to him and asking him to work by his name. We need to know who he is. Let's keep moving this morning. We move from the request in verse 1 and 2 to a report in verse 3. That is a report of what was the problem that instigated or elicited the request. We read, "For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." Selah. The problem that prompted the prayer is reported in verse 3. Strangers have risen against the psalmist, and ruthless men are seeking his life. Now, the antagonist that the psalmist David is referring to could be either the Ziphites, who have told Saul and betrayed David, or it could be Saul and his army, or most likely both. One commentator suggested that the strangers could refer to the Ziphites and the ruthless men to Saul and his army, and that works well, because the strangers that are spoken about in this psalm, and that word strangers is the same word as foreigners. And yet there's no foreigners in the events that are talked about here. So what's going on? Well, I think David is using this word strangers to refer to the Ziphites. Not because they were true foreigners. They were, in fact, of his tribe. They were the tribe of Judah. And yet they were treating him as if they were foreigners. They were treating him the same way the enemies of God treated him. They were trying to trap him and have him killed. They had the spirit of foreigners. And so David calls them such. And the ruthless men, literally those who cause others to tremble, is a fair description of Saul and his army, who pursued David and tried to kill him. Their rising up speaks to their assembling and their organizing that they might trap him and put him to death. And both these groups are summed up by the last phrase in verse 3. They do not set God before themselves. To not set God before oneself is to not give him preeminence, is to not have God in full view that we might understand him and obey him. We may say in this day and age, it's to put God on the back burner. Not only were these adversaries treating David the way foreigners treated him, but they were also treating God the way foreigners treated God. And this, their disdain and their neglect towards God, encouraged their ruthless behavior towards men. Let's pause for a moment again and make an application. Let me encourage you not to act like a foreigner. What do I mean by that? What does that mean in our day and age? How does one of God's people act like not one of God's people? Let me suggest to you very specifically one of the many ways that we are tempted today to act like a foreigner in this sense is in our response to the pandemic. Specifically, in regards to how we posture towards other churches and their actions during the course of the restrictions, and how we posture and act towards our own church. There are people, and I'm guilty of this to some degree myself, that are undermining the unity between churches and within a church by their actions and words during the course of this pandemic. And let me tell you this, to undermine the unity of Christ's body is to act like a foreigner. It's to act like not one of God's children. This is what happens when we don't set God before ourselves. To work in ways and say things and suggest things and act in ways that undermines the unity of churches and our church is to act like a foreigner. It's to act like not one of God's people. And again, I confess to you, I have had thoughts and words that work towards that end. We seek forgiveness for that, and we seek not to act in such ways. Let me suggest to you three ways which can help in regards to this. We started off talking out at the very start of this pandemic that we would not bind other people's consciences in regards to what's going on. That it would be wrong to take what God has put on our heart and place it on the hearts of everyone, and yet this is happening. When we look at other churches who maybe haven't opened at all during the whole pandemic and question them and question their motives, we are, perhaps inadvertently, trying to bind their consciences to ours. This undermines the unity of church to church. Similarly, there are churches who have decided, according to their convictions, to disregard what the government says. And then they call on other churches to be faithful like them. That is to bind other churches to their conscience. Let's not do that. Let's maintain the unity of churches, and let's maintain the unity of our church. Because we all have different consciences and convictions in regards to all of this. And to try to bind someone else's conscience is to undermine the unity of our church. That's to act like a foreigner. Let's not do that. In regards to that, let me encourage those of you who are on social media that if your opinion will lead or breed disunity, keep it to yourself. Don't share it. I encourage you not to do and act and say things that undermines the unity of churches to other churches or within our church. That's to act like a foreigner. And in regards to our church specifically, let's be responsible for us. Let's pray for the church down the road or on the other side of the city. And let's be responsible for us and what God has called us to, that we may maintain, as Rob prayed, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're getting towards the end, and my fear is, Lord willing, we're getting towards the end of this pandemic, but my fear is in this last stretch we'll stumble. That would be to act like a foreigner. Let's keep moving here. The reporting of this difficult situation could potentially lead the psalmist into worry or doubt or despair, but the psalmist preempts that emotional descent by doing what he suggests his adversaries aren't doing. He sets God before his eyes and reflects on who he is and what he does. And so verse 4 and 5, we have the reflection of the psalmist. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. The psalmist now reflects on God. And instead of descending into despair or worry or doubt, he arrives at a bold assertion of confidence in God. This is a confidence that grows out of a life lived with God set before you. God is the psalmist's helper. He does for the psalmist what the psalmist cannot do for himself. The Lord is the one who upholds his life. God is his refuge and his stronghold, his high tower, which he can run to in times of difficulty and be saved. And the psalmist is confident that God will act against the psalmist's enemies. And in the very way that they desired to act against him, they desired his death. And so the psalmist confidently asserts that God would destroy them according to his faithfulness. What faithfulness is that? The faithfulness of his promise to protect David. This occurrence with the Ziphites is after Samuel had already anointed David as the future king of Israel, as the one who would replace Saul. God had promised to David that he would sit on the throne, so David can see that the actions of Saul and the actions of the Ziphites are contrary to God. They're acting as foreigners, as God's enemies. And so he can look to the faithful God who has made a covenant. After this time of reflection on God, David responds. We see it in verse 6 and 7. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. The psalmist ends his psalm with a vow to praise God, a vow to perform his religious duties in the future. The psalmist vows to enter into the sanctuary with his sacrifice and to publicly declare what God is like and what God has done, to praise God and to infuse his praise with thanksgiving, because the Lord's name, his nature, his character, his attributes, and all of his acts are good. The psalmist anticipates gathering with the covenant community to offer praise for his deliverance and victory. This brings to us our last application this morning. I suggested to you there were at least two ways in which Christ fulfilled Psalm 54. One is that he is the one the psalmist prays to. Christ is God. And so this psalm is a prayer to Christ. But what's interesting is this, is we can also see Christ as the one who is being attacked, as the one whose life is being threatened. That was the case when he walked this earth, when his enemies sought his life, and they temporarily succeeded by killing him, but they rose from the dead. But in our day, he is still under attack. As I shared with you in the last application, he's under attack by those within the body of Christ, by their actions and their postures and their words. And so we need to seek the deliverance of the church and do what we can do to protect Christ. And verses 6 and 7, I believe, suggest to us this morning an application. David makes a promise that he's going to return and gather with God's people to praise. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of the pandemic, we need to encourage and call God's people back to church. Not bind their consciences. There are people who haven't come and they have their reasons for doing that. But when the restrictions are lifted and things are back to normal, we need to call our brothers and sisters back. If you're watching online, you may have good reason to not be here. I'm not making a judgment on that, but we want you to know that we want to see you. We want you to be here. We miss you. And when things get back to normal, my hope is that the people will gather. I do have a concern again in these last, Lord willing, these last weeks of the pandemic, that when the dust settles and God's people are able to come back with no restrictions, that there will be people who aren't here who ought to be here. There'll be brothers and sisters who, for whatever reason, don't return. And we want to call the family back. When the family finally gets to gather together, we want everyone there at the table to celebrate them. And so perhaps you know some people who have struggled with this and have their reasons for not being here. Give them a call. Send them an email. Tell them we love them and we miss them and we can't wait to see them again. Not in a judgmental way, but because we love them. We want them to return so that we can all worship together. Make that commitment in your heart even now, that when we gather, when the restrictions are lifted, that you're going to come back even as David anticipated, to gather with God's people and to worship and to glorify him. We see in Psalm 54 an example of prayer. And we're reminded that Christ is both the one we pray to and the one we pray for in the sense of this being Christ's body. So let's apply it this summer by endeavoring to know God and understand what it means to say in the name of God, but also to protect his body and his people by taking a posture and speaking and acting in ways that support and strengthen the unity of churches and our church. And let your brothers and sisters know that we love them and we can't wait to see them. We long to worship God together with them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms, for the Psalter that you have given us. Your hymnal, as it were, giving us songs of praise and prayer for us to consider. We thank you for it. We ask, Father God, that you would use it in our lives, particularly this morning. Father God, that we would be encouraged to know you, that to pray in the name of Christ and to look to you to answer prayer is best done by understanding who you are and what you've done and understanding the entirety of your existence. Help us with that, we pray. Father God, make this a summer in which we know God in deeper ways than we know him now. And Father God, as we consider how Christ fulfills Psalm 54, we understand that he is both the one we pray to and the one who is under attack. And Father God, may we do all that we can to preserve the unity of your churches and the unity of our church. And Father God, may we do so by lovingly and caringly calling the family back together when the time is right. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.